So what proves you're a Christian? What proves it? Is it the bumper stickers on your car? Is it the music that you blare while you're in your car? Is it how big your Bible is? Is it how many verses you can quote out of your Bible? Many of us hope not. Is it the company you keep? Is it where you spend your time on Sunday mornings? Is it your ability to pray in King James English? You know those really holy people. Thou art Father, thou art Lord. Heavenly hosts, we lay before you a table of thanksgiving. I mean, we don't even know what they're saying, right? But okay, what proves it? What proves you're a Christian? It's really interesting. The founder of Christianity, Jesus, gives us a very precise and yet very convicting answer to that question. And today, I want to begin with it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, this is what Jesus says. He says, a good tree produces good fruit. He's speaking parabolically here. And a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit in the same way. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit, well, what's it good for? Firewood. It's chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, here he explains it. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify, and maybe we could put the word Christian in there, so you can identify a Christian by their actions. What's the proof? Well, the proof is in your life. The proof is in your fruit. The proof is in your actions. Or perhaps we could say it like this today. Faith isn't Christian unless it's expressed in good works, according to Jesus. So if Jesus was here today and we were to ask him that question, what proves that you're a Christian? Maybe he'd answer our question with a question. Are you making a difference in the world for me? Now today, that's what I want to talk about. As we continue our high challenge series, Jesus is Why, I want to talk about what it looks like to be a difference maker, because we are a church committed to being a difference maker. I want to talk about the difference maker creed, if you will. We're going to look at four different points on that. But before I jump into those, let me just make one thing really, really clear from the start. What Jesus is not saying, and what I'm not saying either here, is that you are saved by your good works. You are saved by your good fruit. You're accepted by God based on your good actions. I understand that. Excuse me. This is what makes Christianity very, very different from most religions. Most religions will tell you that good action leads to acceptance by God, or good works leads to salvation by God. Christianity flips that on its head, though, and says, no, 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 you are saved, and thus, because of what God does in your life, it leads to a life of good action and good works. Okay, the Apostle Paul clarifies it so well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, God saved you by your good works. No, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. Come on. It's a gift from God. What makes a gift a gift? The fact that it's given. If you pay for a gift, it's not a gift anymore, right? It's a gift from him. Salvation is not a reward for the things we have done. I wish some Christian denominations and brands of Christianity would read this verse, because it's right here in the scripture. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we're God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. But here's the twist. So that he's created us anew, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, you're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works. And we should never forget that. Now, around here, I like to explain it like this. Okay, Paul says salvation's a gift, right? And it's an amazing gift. It's the best gift you'll ever receive in your entire life. It's the most expensive gift because it cost Jesus' life. It's the most durable gift because it'll last you for eternal life. It's the most life-changing gift because it'll flip your life on its head. Now, okay, you've received this great gift, right? What do you do? What's the appropriate response when you are the recipient of a great gift? Maybe you have never received a great gift before. Let's try that again. What's the appropriate response when you receive a great gift? Thank you. That's right. That's right. Thank you. And that's what our lives are. Our lives are nothing more, but nothing less than a thank you note written to God with every loving deed, every good action we do, another word on the page. See, most religious systems will tell you this. They'll tell you you have to behave before you belong. In the Christian worldview, you belong. But because you belong, that should cultivate a gratitude inside of you that changes the way you behave. But that doesn't diminish the value of good works, does it? In fact, I think that just emphasizes it. It is the evidence of what God has done in your hearts, which is why, again, I would say faith is not Christian unless it is expressed in good action. So are we making a difference in the world for Jesus? Now, okay, you know what I've noticed in our culture, both politically, of the political and religious landscape? You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that most people, next slide, would rather make a point than a difference. Have you noticed that? In fact, let me bore down on this a little bit more, and it's the next thing I say is kind of convoluted, so stay with me, because I think you'll agree with me. I might even get a couple amens, but I've noticed in our culture that making a point about how to make a difference will actually get you more attention than just going out and making a difference. Have you ever seen this before? I mean, it's kind of strange. Right? People care a whole lot more about what you say than what you actually do. That's what they're focused on. Okay, this is why so many people spend so much time throughout the week on social media, right? Like liking and sharing and making political and religious commentary on everything, sharing those Jesus memes that say, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. Share this with 10 people or else. You know, like, we do this, right? Spend hours on social media every week making a point, but then we have to beg people to spend an hour in a public school to make a difference. And this is why in our culture we vote for charisma over character, because we care a whole lot more about what people say and how they say it, rather than if they have the character and integrity to actually back up what they have to say. Same thing for the church. A lot of people choose their churches based on what they say in an hour on Sunday morning rather than the impact they're making in the community. And why? Because actions speak louder than words. Oh, that's a nice phrase, but no, not in the United States of America. No, words speak louder than actions. Now, can I just be honest with you? I wouldn't mind that. I wouldn't necessarily mind that words are more important than actions if our words aligned with our actions, right? But they don't. See, let me say it like this. I've noticed both politically and religiously in our country that the values we preach tend to look nothing like the lives we actually practice. Okay, so let's take the political sphere for a second. In our country today, we celebrate tolerance and diversity more than maybe ever in the history of our country, right? But also, in our country today, we are more divided than I can remember in our country. Why? Because the values that we preach look nothing like the lives that we practice. In our country, we say we want liberty and justice for all. But you know what we mean? At least this is what our lives show. What we mean is that we want liberty and justice for us, not them, but us, not them, right? Because we break everything up into an us versus them fight. It's us versus them. It's us versus those out-of-touch liberals. It's us versus those racist, misogynist conservatives. It's us versus those snowflake millennials. It's us versus those antiquated establishment. It's us versus them. No nuance, no compromise, no grace, just black and white judgment. Hey, Jesus says, you'll know a tree based on the fruit it bears, right? So what's the fruit of our nation right now? Honestly, is it peace or polarization? Is it grace or outrage? Is it love or violence? You tell me. Now, the church is not immune to this. Okay, I'll be the first to admit, okay, a lot of churches would rather make a loud point than a loving difference, right? You've been to some of these churches like this. Some of you have recently escaped from churches like this, and you're here. Welcome, we're glad you're here. You know how you know you just came from a church like that? Here's how you know. Because you know more about what that church is against rather than what they're for. And usually those churches are against everything, right? First off, they're against the 3 Ds. Dancing, drinking, and denim. Okay, come on. I wouldn't be allowed in the church, much less to preach at the church, right? And you can't even eat at an establishment that serves alcohol. I mean, Chipotle, God forbid. But it's out of the question because, you know, that devil den serving alcohol. Okay. Makeup, stay-at-home dads, movie theaters, and skirts that come down below your knee, or don't come down below your knees, they're out. Bikinis, tankinis, don't even go to the beach. That's all out. Fidget spinners, clearly of the devil, right? Harry Potter, Disney, holidays. Holidays are out too. Okay, actually not all holidays are out because you can transform some of them. Just turn Halloween into Harvest Festival, trade the witches out for a beanbag toss, and tell everybody to dress up like a Bible character, and then it's okay, right? That just seems like a whole lot of work. So let me just allow Jesus to bring some clarity to the conversation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. He says, forget all that. Here's the deal. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Period. Yes. Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. You know what Jesus says? He says, it doesn't matter what kind of sign you put in front of the tree. Okay, the sign can say, it's a banana tree, right? But if there are apples hanging off the tree, people are going to look and say, it's not a banana tree, it's an apple tree. Pretty obvious to me. In the same way, it doesn't matter if a church says it's Christ-centric and we're founded on Jesus. If people look at the tree and they don't see the fruit of Jesus, which is love, it's always love, then they're going to know. They're going to know really quick. Hey, you know what frustrates us so much about the political landscape sometimes? It's that the leaders will say one thing and then do another thing, right? You know what I think frustrates the American populace so much with the American church right now? It's because the leaders and the people will say one thing and do another thing. That same frustration that you feel there, that's the frustration people feel here. So first point about being a difference maker today, and I think this is the most important point for our American culture to wrap our minds around. Understand, you will never make a point until you make a difference. You will never make a point in somebody else's life until you make a difference in their life. Now, it's easier to make a point, isn't it? Because all you got to do is run the mouth. That's all you got to do, right? It's much easier. But at the end of the day, most of us will never be heard because we haven't earned the right to be. No matter how true or convincing your point is, it will never escape your reputation. Your reputation is the platform that you are building day in and day out to speak off of. So what kind of reputation are you building? And what kind of reputation are we building, church? Because we will never make a point until we first make a difference in the lives of others. Let's lead with being difference makers. Here's the second point. Two. You can't make a difference from a distance. That's what a lot of people would like to do. They like to try to make a difference, keeping the need, keeping the sin at arm's length, right? I heard one pastor say, people will never get close enough to feel your love until you get close enough to experience and feel their pain and brokenness. Okay, Jesus hung so closely with sinners that he began to be associated with their sin. He's a glutton, they would say about him, right? He's a drunkard. And yet Jesus was okay with that. All throughout the history of Christianity, Christians have just had this tendency to think that the holy thing to do is to separate ourselves, right? Culture has gotten corrupt, so we need to pull ourselves away from it and protect ourselves, right? We need to take our light out of the darkness and hide it under a bushel so that the darkness does not squash out the light, right? Because that's what darkness does to light, right? No, wrong, wrong, no. The light cuts through the darkness, and yet we pull ourselves away. Every time we see something about culture that offends us, we go over here and just create a Christian version of it. We don't like secular music, so we create Christian music. We don't like secular entertainment or media, so we create the Christian version. We don't like the secular, you know, educational system or whatever it may be, so we go over here and create the Christian version, the Christian version, the Christian version. And every time we do, we take another step and another step and another step and another step right out of the middle of the mess where God wants us to be. In fact, from the very beginning, when God called for himself a people through Father Abraham, he said, you belong in the middle of the mess. You know Father Abraham, right? Father Abraham. You know how he got his name? Because he was the prime founding patriarch of the people of God. And this is what, the very beginning of the scriptures, God says to Abraham. It's an amazing promise. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. So it starts with a bold challenge, right? It starts with a bold dream. Get up out your comfort zone and go. He doesn't pick up the phone and say, Abraham, I don't want to inconvenience you. He says, no, pack up and move, right? And then here's what I promise you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. Okay, don't miss that. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Why am I blessing you? Why am I putting my hand of favor on you? Is it just because you're special? No, no, no. It's because you're called. You're blessed to be a blessing. From the very start, 4,000 years ago, there was this outward-looking focus among the people of God. Now, fast forward about 1,400 years from the time of Abraham. We're in about the 6th century BC, still about 600 years before Jesus is born, and we find an even more extreme example of this principle. The people of God at this point in time are still the people of Israel, and and Jerusalem lays in ruins. Israel is on the brink of extinction because they have been defeated decisively and overwhelmingly in battle. Their villages have been pillaged. The women are crying in the street. Smoke rises from the rubble that was once the temple of God. And all the most promising and powerful leaders in the land have been taken captive, political prisoners, and drug off to Babylon by the warlord, the tyrant of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had the most powerful military force on the world during this time period. And his goal was simple, to conquer the world. And his strategy was, it was actually very brilliant, evil but brilliant. What he would do is he would go into a land that he'd want to conquer, he'd pillage it, he'd tear down all the national monuments, stake his flag right in the middle, and then he would take captive all the most powerful, promising leaders. This is what happened to like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He would take them captive and drag them away, creating a leadership vacuum in the homeland. Then when he'd bring them to Babylon, he'd give them a choice. He'd say, either die or take a position in my government. Well, okay, most of them were like, well, that's better than death. So they take a position in the government, and then he would begin the process of brainwashing them into how to be and how to lead like a Babylonian. And then sometimes, anywhere from a generation to two later, he would send the family back to the homeland. And they would serve as a puppet king for him with one singular goal, to brainwash their homeland and how to be a Babylonian as well. Now, if you know anything about the Israelite people, know they are a very resilient people. They have been throughout history. And so, when Nebuchadnezzar drags them to Babylon, they refuse to go in. They stop on the edge of the city, they set up camp, they build a little village, and they say, we're not going inside. We would rather die than to disdain our God and to go back on our beliefs. We'd rather stay separate, even if it kills us. Now, in this moment, God writes to his people a letter through the prophet of Jeremiah. And the strategy that God lays out in this letter for them is absolutely mind-blowing. It had to be worldview shattering for them at the time. I want to read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. He wanted them right in the middle of the mess. Do you see it in verse 4? Do you see it at the end? It says, I sent you into exile. He has exiled them to Babylon. He wanted them right in the middle of the mess. This had to be so disorienting for these leaders, because one day they found themselves in one nation under God, and then the next day they found themselves in a nation where their God was pushed out completely from the public sphere. One day they found themselves in a nation where their moral values were legislated, and the next day they found themselves in a nation that was trying to wipe clean from their minds their moral values. One day they found themselves in a nation where they felt like the majority, and the next day they found themselves in a nation where they felt like persecuted foreigners. And what does God tell them to do? He says, work for the peace of that city, work for the peace of those people. This word peace is one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. It's the word shalom. And its lexical range is broad. It actually means to work for the wholeness and health of your city on all levels, like economically, socially, educationally, medically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, on all levels, all ages, friends or foe, you are to work for their shalom. Now, here's the funny thing. I know that there are people in this room today that feel like they have been exiled to Babylon. One day you knew our country, the next day, you didn't. What do you suppose, if Jesus were to write the church a letter today, what do you suppose he would say to us now? Maybe it would sound something like this. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. Now, it's interesting. In the Gospels, Jesus doesn't actually talk about the church much. Okay, actually, he talks about the church a lot, but he doesn't say the word church all that often. Only a few times. I think it's three. Somebody check me on that. I think it's three times in the Gospels he says the word church. But one of them is extremely important. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew chapter 16. I'll set the context for you. In Matthew 16, Jesus, he takes a favorability poll, if you will, from his disciples. He says, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And they're like, well, it's all good. Jesus, prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah. Okay, two thumbs up. Favorability rating is high. And then he looks at them and says, but what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter speaks up, because Peter always speaks up. Sometimes Peter speaks up and he puts his foot in his mouth, right? But sometimes he speaks up and he nails it. And this time he nails it. He looks at Jesus and he says, I tell you who you are. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks back at Peter and this is what he replies. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. This is a message straight from God, straight from my Father in heaven. And I tell you this, you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell themselves will not overcome the church. Now, I would tell you what, that passage emboldens me. I love that passage. Because it says the institution of the church in all of our brokenness will not even be overwhelmed by the armies of hell, right? The gates of hell will not overcome us. But let me ask you a question. Isn't that a little bit weird? The gates of hell will not overcome us? Isn't that kind of strange? Like, okay, in warfare, and I don't know a lot about warfare, but in warfare, gates are usually they're not offensive, they're defensive, right? You don't see a general who's attacking another people or another army saying, attack, bring the gates, you know, and the charge with the gates. Like this, you don't see that, right? The gates are defensive. The gates protect the city, right? So I'm not 100% sure exactly what Jesus is saying here. But if he is saying anything, let me ask you, who's on the offensive and who is on the defensive? It sounds to me like we are charging the gates. It sounds to me like Jesus is painting this picture. We walk up to the gates of hell themselves and we kick them open and we go in and we take the sick and we take the broken and we take the sinner and we put them on our shoulder because we were once them, right? We were once lost, but now we're found. We were once dead, but now we are alive. So we put them on our shoulder and walk out and we kick the gates back open because the gates of hell will not overwhelm us. And then we go right back in, right? We work from the inside out. That's a picture of the church, right in the middle of the mess. But is that a picture of us, our church? Is that a picture of you? It should be, if we want to be a difference maker on God's terms. Here's the third point of our difference maker creed here. You can't be indifferent. You can't be indifferent if you're going to make a difference. Now, I believe most sin is just indifference. You know what greed is? Greed is indifference to need. Hatefulness is indifference to your enemy, who you've been called to love. Judgmentalism is indifference to somebody else's sin, just because they sin differently than you. After all, we're all sinners. Selfishness is indifference to the cross, because Jesus died a selfless death so that we would live selflessly. You ever heard the prayer, break my heart for what breaks yours, God? You ever heard that before? That gets at what we're saying right here. God, don't allow me to be indifferent. Instead, make me passionate, make me broken about what you are passionate and broken about. So let me ask you, what is God passionate about? It's at the center of his heart. Well, let me just let the scripture speak here. Jeremiah 22, it says, he gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him. Isn't that what it means to know me? Says the Lord. Think about that. Next slide. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly with justice, right? To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. 1 John 3:17. Jesus' best friend writes, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows him no compassion, How can God's love be in that person? How? Matthew chapter 25, one of the most powerful and popular statements of Jesus. Throw it up there. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit upon his glorious throne. It's talking about judgment day here. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his right, come, you who have been blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning, the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me into your home. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then these righteous ones on his right will reply back, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And in that moment, the king will say to them, I tell you the truth. Don't miss this. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, my sisters, you were doing it for me. One more. How about Matthew chapter 18? Jesus says to his disciples, with a little child sitting on his lap, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. Now, I could go on and on for hours reading you the scriptures about how God's heart breaks for need, how God's heart breaks for people who are far from him, people who need a helping hand up. But I wanted to stop on this one because this passage right here is embedded especially deep into the hearts of our church. At our church, we're committed to kids. We're committed to boldly pursuing the next generation. In fact, that's why the majority of our Love the Ville activity in the community is invested in children and kids. Have you noticed that we have 7 partner schools now? We went from 1 to 7 over the last 3 to 4 years. We're about to do something crazy here next Sunday because we want to impact kids. Okay, for a few reasons. One, because Jesus says this. Check this out. Jesus says, when you welcome a child, you welcome me. There's a one-to-one correlation to the love we show children and to the love we show Jesus. Many of you are very thankful for what Jesus has done for you, right? You want to show your gratitude to Jesus? He says, love a kid, and that's just like loving me. That's why we do it. We want to honor Jesus for everything we do. But 2, the reason why we're so invested in public schools, particularly those here in Jefferson County, is because when we invest in one, we're actually able to invest in all the many diverse groups of children from all over our city. I mean, you know how our city works, how they kind of bus kids from every neighborhood into different neighborhoods, neighborhood schools. So just because we're serving a school that's close to our church doesn't mean we're not reaching kids from all over the city. When you serve one of our schools, you serve kids from the West End and the East End and the South End and downtown. You serve kids from all different races and all different ethnicities. You serve American kids. You serve refugee kids. You serve the able and the disabled. You serve the rich and the poor. And there are different brokenness that comes with both of those. And we love that because we know as followers of Jesus, we're called to love everyone always. You know what else we serve the next generation? Because when we do that, we're actually carving out a better future for our city. And we've been called to work for the peace and prosperity of our city. When we make the educational system better, we make the kids better. So we're all in. Unapologetically. You know, about a month ago, I think, there was a political tussle in Louisville. okay, I said it last night. I'll say it this morning, too. So the governor went to the West End, and he called a meeting of all the different religious leaders from the city of Louisville. And the reason why he called this meeting was because he wanted to discuss with the religious leaders some solutions to how we can restore and renew that part of our city. Did you guys hear about this? Now, the thing that caused the big tussle was that his action plan was a call to our religious leaders to pray more. He said, we need to be a people of prayer. We need to start a prayer revival. Now, there were, surprise, surprise, 2 different sides that rose up around this issue. One side rose up and said, prayer's good, and we've been praying, but we need more than prayer, sir. We need policy. We need your privilege to be leveraged to serve the underprivileged. But then on the flip side, there was this other group that kind of rose up and said, are you kidding me? Are you going to yell at the governor for calling us to pray? Like, we should be thankful we have a governor that's calling us to pray, right? And there's power in prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer. And so back and forth, the stones started to fly. And the funny thing was that it was Christians throwing stones at Christians. And I kind of agreed with both of them. I was like, yeah, we need policy and we need prayer. We need a revolution in both, right? Now, I don't know where you stand on the issue, but the media, the press called us at our church the following week when this was getting really, really hot and heated. And they asked us if we wanted to make a public comment on the matter. I don't know why they called us. Maybe they called the big churches, or maybe just called us. I don't know. So do you guys want to make a public comment on it? Which is a dangerous thing to ask me sometimes. But we realized what they were trying to do. They were trying to get us to make a point. And that's not how we roll at Northeast. We'd rather make a difference than a point. So we made no comment. Instead, this week, we sent a press release. And this is what the press release said. It said, a church isn't Christian if their beliefs aren't expressed through action. What you know is important, but what you do with what you know makes the difference. That's why there will be no services at Northeast's campuses the weekend of August 6th. Instead, our service will be serving together across 31 school campuses. Small things done with great love will change the world. And on August 6th, we hope to do just that. So let me just remind you, next week, like next Sunday morning from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., if you come to this building looking for the church, you will not find the church in this building. You'll find us spread across 31 different school buildings all over the city in our natural habitat as the Love the Ville Church, because we truly do believe that small things done with great love will change the world. God told us it would. Now, here's the deal, though. We need all of you to pull it off. 31 schools, 50 volunteers per school. We need 1,500 to 1,600 people to pull this off. So I'm going to allow Randy Gordon, via video, our Love the Ville pastor, to tell you a little bit more about that. You can cue the video.
At Northeast, one of the things we want to be known for is as a church that boldly pursues the next generation. That's why we partner with 7 local schools. It's also why for the last 5 years, we have worked with our partner schools to help them get their campus ready for the new school year by trimming shrubs and pulling weeds and putting down fresh mulch and just getting their campus looking sharp. Last year, we upped the ante a little bit by adding all of the elementary schools within a 5-mile radius of our Brownsboro campus. This year for School Blitz, we are upping the ante significantly. We will work on 31 different school campuses. That's all of our partner schools, plus every elementary school in Jefferson or Odom County where we have at least 3 Northeast families who have students who attend that school. So if you're thinking 31 different schools, wow, that's a lot, you're right. So in order to pull it off, on Sunday, August 6th, we're taking church to school. That's right, on Sunday, August 6th, there'll be no services at our Brownsboro campuses. Instead, our service will be in serving at those 31 different school campuses. In order to make it happen, we need you to do 2 things. First of all, we need you to sign up. Pick the school that's closest to you, the schools that your kids attend, and sign up either online or on our app. Secondly, invite someone to come with you, especially someone who doesn't have a church home and maybe has a passion for that school. They don't need to sign up, just bring them with you. Thanks for helping us continue to love the Ville.
So sign up on the app, sign up online, sign up in the tent before you leave. Sign up today, though. Sign up before you leave, because here's the deal, here's what I know. By the time you get to the Mexican restaurant after church and you eat the first chip, you will have forgotten everything I said here. This is what you do, okay? So before you leave, get signed up and bring as many friends as you possibly can with you. Now, next thing, you were handed a card when you came in the door, weren't you? We pull that card out. On that card is written the name, and the school, perhaps even the actual job or role they play at the school, of a faculty or staff member at one of our 7 partner schools. And can you imagine what could potentially happen, what God might do in our schools if together we would raise up in prayer around them? Here's what I'm asking the 3,000 plus people that will see this or be here in this room today. I'm asking you to take this person on your card, and for the next 7 days until we hit School Blitz on Sunday morning, to pray for them. Pray for their classroom this year. Pray for their roles and responsibilities this year. Pray for the children that they will come into contact with and impact on a daily basis. Just lift them up in prayer. And if you want bonus points, pray for them throughout the entire school year. Like, put it on your refrigerator. Put it on, you know, your bathroom mirror. I don't know. Send them a thank you note or an encouraging letter at some point. Let's just come around our schools in prayer. Because when we invite God into the equation, things always get more kingdom, right? All right, last point in our Difference Maker Creed. Fourth, you can't make a difference until you decide to be different. So let's decide today. Let's just decide. Okay, here's the scary thing. And you don't have to be a Christian to agree with this. Okay, Christian or not, if you hear nothing else, hear this. Most of us will live our entire lives aspiring to be normal, aspiring to fit in, to fit the mold, to be average, or to be just a little bit above average so we're admired by our friends and the people in our community. Let's not live that way. Let's live countercultural. Let's aspire to be extraordinary, supernatural. Let's aspire to do the impossible. And that won't be possible unless we decide today to be different. I said it last week. I believe God sends to his people hundreds, thousands of dreams and visions to change the world. How can we blame him for the injustices and the problems and the pains we see around us every single day? When every Christian isn't fully submitted to him, saying, God, show me what's next, and then stepping up and do it. He sends us the dreams. He sends us the vision. He sends us the opportunity. The problem is that more often than not, we do nothing with it. We do the worst thing possible for the watching, waiting, hoping, yearning, and needing world around us. We do nothing. Let's not do nothing. In fact, let's reject normalcy. Let's disdain complacency, and let's be the brand of difference that we know it takes to make a difference in this city and in this world. Because here's what I know. As I look around Louisville, there is a whole lot of need. But as I look in the mirror and I look around this church, I know we got a whole lot more love left to give. So let's give it. Will you do me a favor? Will you stand right now? I want to close with a prayer of benediction. And what I'd like for you to do is I would like for you to just open your hands up like this and just receive this. Because this is not church, right? The church is a people. And so this prayer, I hope, would be a sending prayer that would change the way you think and would change the way we live this week. God, use us to make a difference for Jesus on your terms and for his glory. When we're tempted to make a point, when we haven't made a difference, give us the courage, the peace, the self-control to be difference makers first. When we're tempted to hold need at arm's length, let us step right into the middle of the mess. Push us into the middle of the mess, if you have to. Break our hearts for what breaks yours, God. The need, the least of these, the broken, the far from God in our community. And God, create in us this spirit that rejects normalcy and that desires to be different. Send the Holy Spirit to help. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Steve.
Just want to say again how thrilled we are that you've worshiped with us this weekend. If you've been our guest this morning, we would love you to take just a moment on your way out to stop at our guest kiosk. We'd like to get to know you just a little bit better. Take just a moment to do that. Also, if you have a prayer request or if you're wondering about what your next step is spiritually, you want to talk about getting a part of our creative team, stop out in the fireside room, out in the lobby. Just go out and turn left right down there. We'll be happy to pray with you and be with you and answer any questions you have. Thanks for being here this morning.